All right, we continue our study of the book of Hosea. Not an easy book, but you find all sorts of great things in it. After looking at his marriage, the marriage of Hosea in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we started with his message, chapters 4 to 7. Just as Hosea had experienced a quarrel with his wife, so God had a quarrel with his estranged wife, the people of Israel. But it was not a personal quarrel. It was an official controversy. The nation Israel had turned from the Lord, just like the wife of Hosea had turned from her husband and had gone with some other men. Last week, we saw Israel reprobation, and we could see the reprobation by four different things. Their faithlessness in chapter 4, their fruitlessness in chapter 5, their fickleness in chapter 6, and their foolishness in chapter 7. That's what we will see tonight. That's what we are going to take, chapter 7, the foolishness of Israel. In our study tonight, we are going to learn a very important lesson. Those who play now, pay later. Chapter 7 deals with the foolishness of Israel in refusing to return to the Lord. The chapter has two parts, the foolishness of Israel, the first 7 verses, and then the silliness of Israel, verses 8 to 16. So when I would have healed Israel, that is God speaking, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria was also uncovered, for they have committed fraud. The thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes glad with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after preparing the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me, says the Lord. So God's desire and his will for Israel has always been their healing and their restoration. This ultimately will be realized in the end times. But in Hosea's day, the nation was not interested at all. God was there. He wanted them to return to him, but they were not interested. Their sins were uncovered, verse 1 here. Their sins were exposed to God. So Hosea listed their sin here in verses 1 to 7, and there's one after the other. First, he mentioned fraud, and then theft, and robbery in verse 1. Then he mentioned their deliberate contempt of God in verse 2. Disregarding God's moral character by failing to realize that he was taking careful notice of their sin. God sees everything. And then in verse 3, you have lying and political corruption. The rulers were no different than the people. A godly ruler opposes all forms of wickedness in his kingdom. You can see that in Psalm 101. But these leaders here, they delighted in those wickedness. Then in verse 4, you have another accusation. Unrestrained lust. The expression in verse 4, they are all adulterer, means physical adultery. The outward expression from their spiritual idolatry. Someone commits spiritual adultery first. He turns from God first. Then he commits physical adultery. But you have to turn from God first to be able to commit the physical adultery. Israel's passion for disobedience was like an oven heated by the baker. And like an oven fire, Israel's passion might stop for a short time, but it was ever present. They were always ready to kindle it again. They had completely forgotten God. They were consumed by sexual passion, and they did not realize that God was fully aware of all their ways. There is nothing that we do that God is not aware of. And then verse 5, you mentioned there, he mentioned drunkenness and depravity. Not only inflamed with sex, they were also inflamed with wine, with booze. Hosea adds that the nation was so depraved that the king, who should have been a leader for righteousness, was a leader in sin and depravity. Instead of leading the nation in the ways of God, and the ways of wisdom, he played the fool with the leaders of government. There was not one to call the nation back to God. The nation was in moral ruin, completely consumed by lust and sin. And then finally, number 7, the last one that we see is injustice. They had devoured their judges. All the kings had fallen. There was political assassination after political assassination from the days of the division of the kingdom, remember, north and south, and the establishment of the northern kingdom. 9 of its kings had been murdered. It was an incredible situation. No one bothered to look to the Lord or to call upon him. The only source of national stability. So such is the destiny of the nation that forgets God. So look out, United States. This is a nation that has forgotten God. And they are playing now, but they will pay later. We see in this section, verses 1 to 7, the foolishness of Israel. It is foolish. It is unwise not to believe that our wickedness is ever before God's face, in verse 2. And it is foolish, it is unwise not to call upon the Lord, not to pray when we are in trouble, verse 7. Then at verse 8, we have the second part, the silliness of Israel. In verses 8 to 12, instead of turning to God, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, they started to mix with other nations, being unequally yoked, verse 8, adopting their custom and their religious practices. They were ungodly people all around them, and they started to do what they were doing. Instead of leading them to the Lord, these heathen were leading them away from the Lord. Their international policies were unwise and were unbalanced. Ephraim was like an unturned cake, it says in verse 9, that is burnt on one side and raw on the other. The Israelites should not have been relying on other nations at all for help. They should have been relying on God. But they had formed alliances with foreign nations, with aliens, it says in verse 9. And that should not have been. When God brought them out of Egypt, he said not to mingle with them. They should have been relying on God alone. Then part of Israel's problem was their pride. We see in verse 10, and the pride of Israel testified to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So the people did not even notice that as a nation, they were getting weak and they were getting old. In verse 9, they did not think that they had any need for God. And it is a common mistake. People, when things go well, you don't think you have a need for God. Oh, I'm okay, let's go forget God. Israel was experiencing loss of political independence more and more. Their tax payments were an excessive drain on the wealth and the economy of the country. In the face of their weakened condition, still Israel did not repent. Verse 10, they did not return to the Lord. In their efforts to arrange foreign alliances, Israel could be compared to a silly dove, it says. A silly dove with no sense. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. That was silly to do those things. After accepting the Assyrian leadership for a time, they stopped tax payment and they sought a new alliance now with Egypt. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 17. This act of rebellion led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. They were the first one to go. Israel's policy had no place for the Lord. Consequently, God would intervene in judgment. While Israel pursued alliances with the innocence of a dove, if you will, he says here in verse 11, the Lord would come down on them and spread his net on them, and he would trap them, verse 12. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So instead of looking to God for protection, they made political alliances with Egypt and with Assyria, and they felt good. Any problem? Oh, I'll call on the Egyptians, they'll come and help. Oh, I'll call on the Assyrians, they will come and help. Forget God. Terrible mistake. Seeking to play one against the other. And in the end, Israel was destroyed by both of those friends, supposed friend. They had played, now it was time to pay. So we read in verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and for new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So woe means doom. It means judgment is coming. You're in trouble. And we can seek God's blessing, or we can become a candidate for God's judgment. There's only two alternatives. You seek the Lord's blessing, you are close to the Lord, or you're a candidate for his judgment. Even though God desired to save them, to redeem them, to heal them, we saw earlier in verse 1, still they fled from him, and they spoke lies against him. In verse 13, the God of the Exodus is the same. He does not change. Because of Israel's lies, there will be no Exodus from the Assyrian danger. So when Israel ended up in Egypt, God had compassion and he went there and got the entire nation out. When they ended up in Assyria, God never went to get them, never helped them. They never got back from there. Only the southern kingdom got out of Babylon, but not the north kingdom from Assyria. The lies were not necessarily spoken lies. You think of a lie, this is something he said, and it was a lie. No, denials of God's ability expressed through their attempt to find security from other nation and not him, that was a lie. Action speaks louder than words. We can live in a way that projects a lying concept of God. If I do not pray to God at all, I am projecting a lie that says that God is unable to answer. He's unable to help people. So that's why I do not pray. But that's a lie. God is able to answer. God is able to help. And when I do not give to God, I am projecting a lie that says that God is unable to provide for me. He is greedy. He wants from me, but he will never give to me. And that's a total lie. God is not like this. Israel's rejection of the Lord is illustrated here in verse 14. The nation desired a plentiful crop. They wanted grain and they wanted new wine. But they refused to offer the wholehearted devotion to God. Give me God, I want this, I want that. But they had no devotion for God. Without which, prosperity is impossible. They wailed on their beds at night, he said. They mourned over the crop failure. But still, they did not cry out to God. We see Israel's ingratitude in verse 15. The Lord had trained them. He had disciplined them. He had strengthened them, referring to their military might. And in spite of that, Israel treated God like an enemy. They devised evil against God, meaning hostility, ill will, similar to the brothers of Joseph who wanted to get rid of Joseph. They really wanted to get rid of God. So Israel was like a defective bow. You cannot trust it. You don't know if it's going to work or not. Verse 16. Such a weapon is unreliable because it fails to respond properly to the archer. And in the same way, Israel's hostile response to God's grace revealed their unreliable, defective, disloyal character. So we see in verses 8 to 12 the silliness of Israel. Seven things. Number one, it is silly not to return to the Lord and not to seek him in verse 10. Number two, it is silly to flee from God. Verse 3, why flee from the one who loves you? It is silly to do. Number three, it is silly to speak lies against God. Number four, it is silly not to cry out to God, but to simply wail and not cry to God. Verse 14, it is silly to rebel against God. Verse 14 as well. It is also silly to devise evil against God, here in verse 15. And it is silly to return, but not to return to the Most High, as we see it in verse 16. Total silliness. So the main lesson of this chapter 7, if sinful souls are not healed and helped, but perish in sin and sorrow, they cannot blame God for that because he wanted to help them. He wanted to heal them. They are not healed because they refuse to look to God even when they are reaping the painful result of sin. And a personal application, we need to learn that all our need, our deeds are remembered by God in verse 2. He sees all these things and he remembered them. And we will have to answer him one day. If we play games with God now, we will have to pay later. Play now, pay later. Now with chapter 8, we start now the third part of the book of Hosea, dealing with Israel's retribution. Remember the three key words of this book of Hosea: reprobation, retribution, and restoration. We are done with the reprobation of Israel, chapters 4 to 7. Now we start the retribution, which is chapter 8 to 13. Chapter 8 here deals with the stubborn idolatry of Israel. There's two simple parts in this thing. We see two things: sowing the wind, verses 1 to 6, reaping the whirlwind, verses 7 to 14. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. For six reasons. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They make princes, and I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? Far from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The chapter here begins with a note of alarm. A trumpet must be blown to signal a coming battle. Trouble is coming. An enemy is coming. We know who the enemy was: the Assyrians. They were ready to stoop down on Israel like a powerful eagle. Verse 1. Israel made a pretense of devotion to the Lord. Many people are guilty of making a pretense of devotion to the Lord. They were addressing him as "my God," and they claimed to admit his authority over them in verse 2 here. But this was simply lip service. Their sinful actions spoke louder than their words. They had rejected what was good, cast off the good, verse 3. So an enemy was coming. It is important to understand what is happening in these chapters of Hosea. The Lord, through his law, had shown the Israelites how he wanted them to live. He was crystal clear with them how they should live. If they obeyed his law, they would be rewarded. That's in Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 13. And if they disobeyed his law, they would be punished. That's Leviticus 26, 14 to 39. We see in Leviticus 26 that the punishment becomes progressively more and more severe. If the Israelite responded to God and repented of their sin, then their punishment would be light and lighter and lighter till it disappeared. The purpose of the punishment was to lead the Israelites back to God and spare them more greater punishment. But Hosea's time, by his time here, the Israelite had suffered softer consequences of their sin. But they had not repented. So here God is warning them of greater punishment to come. If you want, repent and turn back to me, it's going to be more difficult. Israel had been warned repeatedly over many generations. God had done everything possible to prevent the coming judgment, but his people had not listened. And now the time of judgment had arrived. set the trumpet to your mouth, the enemy is coming. You did not want to repent. You did not want to walk with me. Now look out. Two examples of Israel's sin are given in verses 4 to 6. Number one, they appointed kings and other leaders without consulting the Lord. And then they made idols for themselves in direct violation of the second commandment of God. That's Exodus 20 verse 4. We need to learn today not to be people who refuse to listen to the warnings of God. We should not reject God's warning, but we should welcome them. They are sent for our own good. God loves us, and that's why he warns us that we would not have to go through all these things. But here, the Jewish people would not listen. Samaria worshipped a calf idol, verse 5. And it had been set up in Bethel by King Jeroboam. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12. Not only that one, they set up another one, a second golden calf. That one in Dan. So they cover Dan and then Bethel. Jeroboam, the king, repeated the sins of an earlier generation, a generation long time ago, in Exodus chapter 32. The golden calf that had been made by Aaron. He copied that. The calf idol was a product of human craftsman's skill, he says in verse 6. How could it be considered a god? It was man-made. It was not a god. The destruction of this image would prove the futility of idolatry. And then he continues in verse 7 with the second part, reaping the whirlwind. If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. In verses 7 to 10, we see that because they had sown the wind, worthless things of no benefit, then they would reap a crop of destruction. The whirlwind judgment, verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. All their efforts directed towards self-preservation would be self-destructive. The agricultural metaphor continues. Israel's crop would be worthless, containing only stalks without grain, without bud, it says here. So even if they would produce grain, they would not get to eat it. Aliens will eat it. Verse 7, the stalk has no bud, it shall never produce food. If it should produce food, aliens will swallow it up. The nation will be swallowed up by the Gentiles, in verse 8. Their attempt to ally with Assyria, in verse 9, could be compared to the wandering of a wild, stubborn donkey. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. So, as compared to prostitution, like a harlot who sold herself to lovers, foreign powers. So despite Israel's desperate attempt to preserve themselves by hiring other nations, in verse 10, God's judgment was coming. It was certain. The Lord is pictured here as bringing them back from their wanderings to Assyria and Egypt. In verse 10, yes, though they have hired among the nation, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Then verse 11, because Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, because that kingdom has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and they eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. they shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Verse 14, and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. So another of Israel's sin was the building of many altars, altars of sin offering, but they were not offered to God. They were offered to Baal, verses 11 to 13. These altars had become altars for sinning. They were not altars to pray. They were not altars to get close to God. They were altars for sinning, verse 11. They treated God's law as a strange thing, verse 12. Many people still do. God was going to push them against the wall, and he was going to punish them for their sin, verse 13. They would be sent to Egypt, the place of bondage. Assyria was to become their new Egypt, their own land that they had tried so hard to fortify by their own effort would be utterly destroyed, verse 14. A final reason for the retribution was their self-sufficiency, not needing God, forgetting that their very existence depended on the Lord alone. Forgotten his maker, he says in verse 14. That was the root of the problem. When you forget God, you're in serious trouble. So we have six reasons here for the trumpet call to retribution. Number one was because they have transgressed God's covenant and law in verse 1. Number two, because they have set up kings and princes without God's consent in verse 4. Number three, they have made idols for themselves also in verse 4. Number four, they have gone up to Assyria, verse 9. Instead of turning to God, they turned away from God. They went to Assyria. Number five, they have multiplied sacrificial altars for sins. Verse 11, not for worship, for sin. And then number six, they have forgotten their maker, verse 14. So the main lesson of this chapter 8, those who sow to the flesh must reap corruption. Those who break friendship with God make themselves an easy prey to all those around them. They have no safety, they have no security, they are on their own. And a personal application for us, if like Israel, we turn from the living God to an idol, then when trouble comes, we will be left powerless. Power is in the Lord. Power is in God. There is no other place. Turn from him. You are powerless. You're without help. You're without hope. You're in a terrible place. Finally, chapter 9 tonight deals with Israel's prohibition to rejoice. And we will see that it will be for four reasons. The chapter has four parts, and the parts are the four reasons for not rejoicing. First one is their immorality, verses 1 and 2. The second one is their inability to escape captivity, verses 3 to 6. The third one is their iniquity, verses 7 to 9. And finally, number 4, their infertility, verses 10 to 17. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. You have loved for reward, that's prostitution. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So it was customary and it was right for people to rejoice at harvest time. However, Israel was commanded here not to do so in verse 1. Why? Because they attributed the abundance that they experience on the threshing floor, all the harvest, all the good stuff, they attributed it to the idols that they were worshiping instead of attributing to God who sent the harvest. Therefore, the floor and the wine press will not feed them anymore, he says in verse 2. Because of their spiritual defection, crops will fail. The threshing floors, the wine presses will be inactive. They will not be producing anything anymore. Then at verse 3, we have the second part. Their inability to escape captivity. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuable silver. Thorn shall be in their tents. So Israel will not remain in the Lord's land. They will go into captivity. This was not cause, there was not a cause for rejoicing. Ephraim will return to Egypt, verse 3. But the Egypt there is just a word for Assyria. Just like for them to remember, you are going to go back to Egypt, meaning you are going to go back in bondage. That's why he says you're going back to Egypt, but you will not be able to eat in Assyria. So Israel will fall victim to Assyria. As a result of their practice of idolatry, their worship of God will cease. Verse 4. In exile, opportunity for legitimate worship of the Lord will not be there. You will not be able to worship God in that land with the Assyrians. They will be involved in religious activities that are not pleasing to God. It is important to always approach God, God's way, according to his terms. We cannot go to God any which way that we want to. The price for failure to do this is great. In this case here, it was captivity and humiliation before their enemies. Israel will be unable to celebrate the most important festival on their religious calendar. Feast is singular, verse 5, perhaps because the Feast of Tabernacle is specifically in view here in verse 5. There will be no more feast, no more celebration. Most Israelites will die at the hands of the Assyrians. But even if some people escape destruction, they will end up captive in Egypt and Memphis, he says, verse 6. That is a city of Egypt, not Tennessee. Then finally, verse 7, we have the third part, their iniquity. In verses 7 to 9, we see that in all of this, Israel remained spiritually insensitive. They considered God's prophet to be fools and those who rightly related to God to be insane. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. So the nation that God had intended to be a watchman became a snare to the nations of the world, verse 8. Instead of loving God, instead of walking in the ways of God, they hated God and they departed from his ways. Their sin had completely wrapped their spiritual discernment. They were gone. They did not know what was right anymore. Their corruption was so deep, it is compared to the days of Gibeah in verse 9. I'm on the wrong page. 7 to 9 that I read is chapter 12. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, and enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sin. The days of Gibeah, terrible thing happened. What happened in Gibeah? Benjamin's brutal and inhuman treatment of the Levite's concubine. The story is in Judges 19 and 20. Resulted in the killing of all men. They missed the homosexual knocked on the door. They wanted to know the man who was in the house, and they took the concubine of that man from Benjamin, and they raped her, and all night long, gang rape, and she died. And he cut her in 12 pieces, and he sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. They all got together against Benjamin, and they said, give the man who did that to that woman, but they would not give the guilty people. They wanted to protect them. So all of Israel attacked the tribe of Israel, and only 600 men escaped. So Israel would have been 11 tribes, missing one tribe. Had God not intervened, Benjamin would have been totally destroyed. But 600 men escaped, and they gave those 600 men a woman to get married, and the tribe have always been the smallest. That's why when King Saul was chosen, he said, why would you choose me? I'm from the least of the tribe. Benjamin always has been the smallest tribe because of the gross sin that they have done, and they protected the sinners. They didn't want to give those men who raped this girl. So that's what he says here, that they are deeply corrupted, just as in the days of Gibeah. That's what happened. The men were very corrupted in the days of Gibeah. So like Benjamin, Israel had sunken to the depth of depravity. And like Benjamin, they would have been destroyed had God intervened and caused a remnant to be left. Finally, the fourth part, their infertility. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No bird, no pregnancy, no conception, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious, the rulers, And Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation. This last section begins with a reference to Israel's origin, when the Lord found extreme delight in this nation. For whatever reason, he was excited about these people. Grapes in the desert, verse 10, would be quite an unexpected surprise and delight. The delicious early fruit on the fig tree was irresistible. So, however, the Lord's attitude towards his people soon changed because of their behavior. When they arrive at Peor, they engage in sexual immorality with Moabite women and Midianite women as part of fertility rites associated with the worship of Baal. The story is in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. This event in Moses' day is mentioned here because it set the pattern for Israel's subsequent history, characterized by unfaithfulness. In Hosea's day, Israel had also defiled themselves by making Baal their lover. Like the generation at Peor, they also engaged in fertility rites. As punishment for Israel's sins of involvement in the Baal fertility rites, the Lord would bring infertility, verse 11, death and exile on the nation, verse 12. Their sin was so serious that God would strike them where it hurt the most, in their offspring. They will not have children. You wanted to go play with the prostitute and have those sexual thing, rights with those prostitutes, you will have no more children. The name Ephraim means double fruitful. A beautiful name. But because of its sin, Ephraim will experience a declining in birth rate. Verse 11. And an exceeding high death rate on top of that among the children who are born. Verses 12 and 13. Many of those who had tried to obtain fertility through Baal worship would become sterile, would become barren, an appropriate punishment. Others would miscarry or watch their children die in an invasion. The women's breasts would be dry. They would have no children at all to nurse. Verse 14. Don't mess with God. In the last three verses there, Hosea speaks out against the Israelite. He is not being vengeful. He is simply taking God's side against a sinful and rebellious people. Hosea was not popular in Israel. They treated him with hostility, but he said it like it was. The Lord had become displeased with Israel, his unfaithful wife. Such displeasure is termed hatred in verse 15, but it's a wrong word to use. It should be displeased. God was displeased with them. He did not hate them. God cannot hate. God is love. So because of widespread sterility and a bunch of infant mortality, Ephraim, once a symbol of fruitfulness, would be compared to a withered plant, incapable of bearing fruit anymore, in verse 16. Because of their disobedience, Israel would be rejected by God. Again, the punishment fits the crime. Those who willfully strayed from the path of covenant loyalty were condemned to wander aimlessly among those outside of the covenant, the wanderers among the nations, verse 17. So we learn in this chapter that sin results in great, great loss. The devil never mentioned that. He always makes sin a fun thing, an exciting thing. Try this, it's great. But there is terrible loss when you sin. We see seven losses here. First one is a loss of joy, verses 1 and 2. There's a loss of spiritual privileges, verses 3 and 5. There's a loss of inheritance in verse 6. There's a loss of hope, verses 7 to 9. There's a loss of protection from a terrible punishment, verses 11 to 14. There's a loss of fellowship with God, verse 15. Drive them from my house, so no more fellowship. And number 7, loss of prosperity and fruitfulness, verses 16 and 17. There is a terrible price to pay for sin. The main lesson is joy is a forbidden fruit to those who have broken covenant with God until they return to the Lord. So it's a terrible, terrible price to pay. A personal application for us is let's obey God and enjoy the fruit of joy. Next time we will see that prosperity is dangerous. It ruined the faith of Israel. God will have to discipline them again. To read chapters 10, 11, and 12. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we've spent here with you, learning more about you. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn lessons from what we read here tonight, the danger that comes from walking away from you and disobeying you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.